This training track, entitled Fitting It All Together, Explorations in Biblical Theology, Session 2 by Andrew Wilson, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2008 in Brighton.
I was concerned I'd put you off from hearing Andrew today and Martin tomorrow. If you're wondering, just want to confirm, this is the Putting It All Together seminar track. And yesterday we did an introduction to biblical theology and looked at the theme of the kingdom of God. And today it's the Messiah of God, and Andrew Wilson is going to take that for us. I expect many of you know of Andrew or heard him. He's written two books now, and a third's written but not yet published. All of the two that have been published are just fantastic reads. And if you've read them, you know he's a great communicator as well as a very insightful thinker. So I'm delighted that he's taking this session. Thank you.
I always get so excited to hear myself speak when Mick introduces me. You just think, wow, what am I going to say? This must be brilliant. I just want to check the sound levels because we haven't done a sound check. Can you guys hear me at the back? I know the age-old thing, you're all going to say no because everyone does, but Andy Mack can hear me. Okay, good. What we're going to do today is we're going to be looking at this stream, which many of you have been introduced to already, on biblical theology, and we're going to look at the Messiah of God. And what the background to this was that, in fact, Mick and Martin and I, but particularly Mick and I, were just chatting about what kind of stream we should do about biblical theology. And I said to him, you know what would be great, Mick, is that I've never understood and really get confused by how it is that Matthew can quote the Old Testament in the way that he does. Like, he's just quoting verses that aren't even in the Bible. And I just don't understand how he's allowed to get away with it. If that was done on a Sunday, it would be shoddy exegesis. John Hosier would write papers condemning him. Mark Driscoll would resoundingly attack him in public. And somehow we've ended up with this thing in the Bible. How did it get through there? Maybe we should look at that. And Mick said, all right. Kind of with a classic, you know, Rafael Nadal return. Said, okay, it's over to you. And you do a seminar on that. And I'll talk about the kingdom, because everybody loves that. So you do the thing on the Messiah of God. And Matthew's shoddy exegesis as we were kind of discussing it. Mick knew the answers already. He was saying, hey, here's an opportunity for a young man to grow in his engaging with Scripture. But I genuinely think it can be a very confusing issue, this idea of how is it that the Jewish writers, and particularly Matthew, but Hebrews does it as well, can quote the Old Testament in the way they do. What have they seen, if anything, that we haven't? And how is it that they can make some of the leaps that they make about Jesus? You know, we say the whole Bible's about Jesus. It all pivots on Jesus. We've heard a lot about that already this conference. And I passionately believe that. But I think sometimes we can say, whole Bible's about Jesus. Oh, yes, yes, the whole Bible's about Jesus. But not really understand what that means when we're confronted with texts that don't seem to be about Jesus. And then we find them being quoted as if they are. Has anybody ever had that problem? Or is this, am I creating a problem you haven't been aware of? Right, what I'm going to do, though, is to make sure that you're all on the same page with the fact that this problem exists. I'm going to introduce you to the problem. So those of you who don't want to have your mind in any way challenged this morning, I suggest you that the stewards will show you the way out. I tell you why, because I want to present the problem so that we've actually thought about it and then come out the other side of the tunnel. I want us to be able to wrestle with, why is this possible? In what sense is the Old Testament about Jesus? And what does doing biblical theology about the Messiah of God actually mean? And that is actually going to mean presenting some of these kind of challenges. You're reading through the Old Testament, and you've got story, 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 bit of law, story, 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 some nice poems, prophecy, judgments, end with Malachi, and then you get, goodness, we're here to the New Testament. Jesus arrives. I'm just so happy we finished Malachi. You know, you do your Bible readings, you get to whatever period of the year it is, mid-September. Hallelujah, we're in the New Testament, and it's all about Jesus, and I understand it all. And then you turn over, and it says, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There were 14 generations, and then another 14 generations, and then another 14 generations, which you count and then find there's actually only 13. And they are all loads of kings, but you think, but that's different from Luke's genealogy. And then Matthew starts quoting, and you think, well, that one's not about Jesus, and that one's not about Jesus in the Old Testament, and that one's not even in the Old Testament, and that one's not. And by the time you get to the Sermon on the Mount, you think, thank goodness, some teaching I understand, because Matthew's done your head in for the first four chapters. Anybody had that problem? Anybody not realized it was a problem? I'm sorry. And I know that you guys are only, if you're here at all, right, I know you must know your Bibles, because if with the prophetic guys doing fireworks just down the hall and Driscoll here, if you guys didn't know your Bibles, you wouldn't be here, right? Because otherwise, there's many more exciting seminars to go to if you don't really care about Scripture. But if you do, We've got to find a way through that. We've got to understand what has Matthew seen that we might not have seen. And so if the whole Bible's about Jesus, we need to be able to understand why and how it is so we can be rigorous in our theology. Otherwise, it's not just for the sake of apologetics. It's not just so that some atheist pops up and says, oh, well, have you noticed that there's this problem in the gospel? It's not just for that, actually. It's because if they have seen something in the New Testament of the grand sweep of the Bible that we've missed, then our worship is falling short and our mission is falling short. We won't understand quite how dominating and dramatic Jesus is if we don't see what they've seen. And that's what I want us to look at today, if that's all right with you. Now, we did have some slides, but the projector's conked out with the lamp, so I'm going to have to talk you through some of these things. Basically, there are four main citations from the Old Testament in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. So I want you to turn to Matthew 1 and 2, and we're just going to look at what they are. And then they all present us with a problem, basically. Matthew chapter 1. And verses 22 to 23 says, all of this took place, this is the birth of Jesus Christ, to Mary, a virgin. It says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. Okay, so you might think, why is that a problem? The reason that's a problem is because the context of Isaiah 7, where that quote comes from, concerns a sign of judgment on King Ahaz in the 8th century BC. It doesn't seem to be about some future promise of the Messiah coming. In fact, it's not contextually about the Messiah at all. It's about a judgment coming upon King Ahaz. So you could read it and go back to Isaiah, and when you study through Isaiah rigorously, you get to it and you think, I can't see how this could be about Jesus. So I have a problem there, because that's not what the Old Testament context seems to be about. The next one, you've got Matthew chapter 2 and verses 14 to 15. Just rummaging forward, and it says, and he rose, Joseph rose, and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What's the context of the quote, out of Egypt I called my son? Where's it from? You guys have to do things, right? Otherwise you'll fall. I know these deep chairs, dark room, the air con's at this end, it's not at that end. You'll doze off. So come on, what's the context? Where does it come from? Hosea? Hosea chapter what? 11. And what's it about? The Exodus, yeah? It's about the Exodus. It's about Israel being pulled out of Egypt by God. And he's saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And Matthew seems to be doing some shameless proof texting here. Just seems to pluck that, oh, there's a verse about Egypt. Let's make that about Jesus then, because Jesus was in Egypt. Can you see why that's weird? Anybody think, I mean, some of you guys have gone out the other side. I know I've got Mick in here and Mike Frisby and some others who will know, but some of us might be going, how is that okay? If I did that on my Sunday morning preaching, I would be torn to shreds. So why has Matthew been able to just say this was about Israel in 1446 BC, and now I'm deciding to make it about Jesus just because of the word Egypt? Okay, that might be a problem for some of us, I don't know. Some of you are really thinking this is the wrong seminar, it's just created problems for you. Then there's chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. It just carries on straight after that text we just read. Herod saw he'd been tricked, and it says, and so he then arranged for the massacre of the innocents, the little children in the area of Bethlehem. And it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What's the problem there? In Jeremiah, that passage has got nothing whatsoever to do with killing babies. It's talking about the fact that Rachel is mourning because Israel is going into exile. Not only that, but Ramah and Bethlehem are different places anyway. It's not like Bethlehem is another name for Ramah. They're just different villages. So you come looking at that text and you think, again, is Matthew just saying, oh, I've got to find something in the Old Testament where women are crying. I'm sure there's going to be women crying in Bethlehem. So that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. I'm not being irreverent. I'm going to explain why I think this is. But I want you to see the surprise of some of these quotes. I think, what is going on here? Why is that a legitimate use of the Old Testament? And then for those of you who aren't confused enough yet, Matthew 2 and verse 23. And he went, this is Jesus and Joseph, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. What's the problem with that one? Nazareth, Nazarene, what's the problem? It's not even in the Bible. It's not even there. There's no quote that even vaguely resembles that. Now, there'd be some commentators who would, I think, quite wisely say, well, maybe he's drawing from this quote and that quote and the other quote, but the fact is, it's not even in the Bible. You said, spoken by the prophets, and if you've got a good cross-reference study edition Bible, you'll find that there's usually a little R or an S or something next to all the quotes of the prophets. And you'll look at that one and you'll find that R.C. Sproul or whoever the general editor of your Bible is just doesn't know where it comes from. And so there's no R or S next to it, I imagine, unless you've got somebody being very creative. So are we concerned yet? Is anybody really thinking they've come to the wrong place? Right? Now, I put it like this because if we're going to be serious about doing biblical theology, and there will be, I hope, answers to these things, I really believe there are. I think there's a lot to learn from them, actually. But I want us to see that it's no good for us simply to read the Bible and not even look up where these references are supposed to come from. Because if we do, we're not actually engaging our minds at all in biblical theology. We're just assuming, oh, well, I think it must have been about that somewhere back in history. No problem. We're not actually being diligent to see what Matthew has seen. We're not trying to find out what he knows. We're not seeing the story that he's telling us. And so we need to be, I think, very focused, particularly if you guys are among, I imagine, some of the most theologically minded people in our movement, which is why you're in this stream. And we've got to learn how to think like that and learn how to grapple with those issues. Now, if you don't do biblical theology, as Mick defined it yesterday, so those of you who were here yesterday, biblical theology, I thought that was a very helpful illustration, is the cottage garden, full of life, but looks a little bit chaotic at times, whereas systematic theology is the garden center, nice and neat, but there's no real vibrancy to it. And if you don't do that exercise, if you just do systematic doctrines, pulling texts out all over the place, putting them together, and you never do, let's follow the story through and see what the patterns are, then none of the things I've just said will bother you. Because you'll never have found they're even there. You may not even notice that those difficulties are there. Most of you have, but a lot of people don't. You read a quotation, you assume that the meaning that seems obvious to you is correct, and you move on. Or you notice that there's a difficulty, but you don't see it as an issue. This is a more of a liberal issue. You see the problem, but you think, well, of course. I know, of course, the early church were going to say everything's about Jesus, but that doesn't mean they were right. That's just Matthew cherry-picking texts to try and make Jesus look better. And that's the liberal answer to the problem. But if you do biblical theology, as Mick was talking about it yesterday, if you do that process, if you try and wrestle with the big story of what God's saying about his Messiah in the Bible, you do have a problem with some of these texts, and you've got an uncomfortable dilemma. Because you've got option one is to say, well, maybe Matthew has interpreted the Old Testament a little bit fancifully because he doesn't understand the rigors of modern exegesis. There were no German theologians in Matthew's day, and so he doesn't know about source criticism and form criticism and redaction criticism and sifting the historical context. He doesn't understand any of that stuff, poor, uneducated Jewish peasant, so of course he's going to make blunders. But we, since the Enlightenment, can now tell Matthew how it's done, and we'll correct him. Maybe that's the option you've got. Matthew is a kind of a simple guy who's trying to make it all about, he's just wrong. Or you take option two, which is to say, well, no, Matthew is able to do that because actually you can make anything in the Old Testament about Jesus just by quoting it and reapplying it in a different setting. That's allowed. Matthew is modeling to us a process of hermeneutical chaos whereby you can just pick a text, say it's about Jesus, and say, oh, here we go. Let's tell me how that one might be about Jesus. And we're actually allowed to do that. I've, believe it or not, heard that argued in some ways by some teachers, even in our movement, who I won't name and shame, basically saying, yes, I agree with you, Andrew, that the Old Testament looks like it's about that in its context, but when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they don't seem to be quite so careful, so I'm not sure we should be either. I was like, I'm not sure that's what Matthew's doing. I don't think he's saying, well, I just choose to make, that's Egypt, yeah, let's put them together, must be a prophecy. I don't think that's what he's doing at all. I don't think he's bungling. I don't think he's fishing for things that might be about Jesus. If you are writing a gospel in which the story ends with somebody being led like a lamb to the slaughter and saying, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, and being vindicated and fulfilling to the letter Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9 and all of these other things, you don't have to fish around for Bible fulfillment in the life of Jesus, do you? Let's be honest. If you're a theologically minded Jew in the first century, you're not going, goodness, I wonder if this guy's got anything to do with the Old Testament. You're looking and say, the whole thing's about him. So why does Matthew bring these messages out? What's he seen that we haven't seen? So The danger, of course, of saying that Matthew is just proposing hermeneutical chaos is perhaps you just take anything. Well, I propose maybe an amusing example. How do we make this passage about Jesus in that school of thought? Judges chapter 3, 21 to 22. Don't turn there. This must refer to Jesus. We can make about Jesus somehow if we just bend the text far enough. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of the belly, and the dung came out. Right? Now that verse, if you have that kind of, oh, it's all about Jesus in some way, ends up saying, well, I wonder, maybe the sword is the word of God, because, yeah, I'm sure that must be right. And so the fat must be, I don't know, the sinful nature, and the dung coming out is sin leaving, I don't know. And you're going to try and make this about the work of Christ. And you think, I cannot possibly sanction that use of the Old Testament. Matthew is not doing that. He's not saying, if you just play with it for long enough, you'll find it can somehow be brought back to Jesus. It's not allegorical interpretation. It's not clutching at straws. But what is he doing? What has he seen? I want to bring you at this stage just to be asking that question so that you're kind of ready to hear what I think some of the answers might be. Now, before resolving the dilemma, I want to suggest a reason for it before we come and look at some of these texts and understand what the big story that Matthew's seen might be. And I'm going to be a bit cheeky here in terms of proposing what I think one of the causes of this dilemma is. And that is that I believe that at sometimes, and I know the room of people I'm sitting in, but I think sometimes expository preaching can actually be a bit postmodern and not very biblical at all if you're not careful. And the reason I think that is that, and again, you will all be, I've read Lloyd-Jones, I know all preaching should be expository. But the reason I'm saying it is because if you take a text on its own and you expound and clarify all of the different words in the course of that one text and then move on the next week and take another text and expound it and get all of the meaning out of it, what you find is that having done that after a number of weeks, unless you have told the big story into which the text fits, you've given people no sense whatsoever of where it fits in the story at all. You can do it with Paul. You can go sometimes, you can, and I do this regularly. You can take verses in Romans or Ephesians or 1 Corinthians and you can mine them for all the gold that's in them. And Lloyd-Jones does that brilliantly, and we've all learned from him in the way he's done it. But if that's all you do and you don't frame it in the context of a big story, you are not actually challenging yourself to think why Jesus is the pivot of the whole of Scripture. You haven't really thought about that. You've plumbed down and you've done an excellent literary study on that word or those sentences, but you've come away actually without the big context at all. And I want to tell you that the reason I believe Lloyd-Jones is able to do that, and you and I might not be able to do that, is because Lloyd-Jones preached on the same book for quite a lot longer than we sometimes do. Now, if you're going to say, well, I want to preach, expound every verse, I'm saying, great. Anybody want to guess, if you don't already know, how many sermons did Lloyd-Jones do on Romans? Anybody want to guess? 350. All right, 350. You've got to preach on Romans for 13 years, as he does. Then you can perhaps say, I know that when I expound Romans 12, verse 1, I know it's in context, because my church have been listening to nothing else for 11 years. You can do that. But if you and I don't do that, right? We don't do that. We say, I'm going to expound Ephesians 1, verse 5. And then next week, I'm going to expound Acts 21, verse 6. Or perhaps I'll do a series of four in a row on the same book, and people will understand the story. And actually, if they don't understand where it fits and how Jesus is the pivotal moment of the whole story of the Bible, and therefore where this fits in to Jesus as the fulcrum of everything, the saints you're preaching to aren't going to understand why you're able to use that text like that. They're not going to understand what it's for. Some text in the grace of God can be powerfully impacting to anybody at any time. And Romans 1 verses 16 to 17 have regenerated many of our greatest teachers in church history. So I'm not saying God can't speak to us through them when we do that. But what I am saying is that it may be a little bit postmodern just to pick a text here, and just play with the text until we think we've got some meaning out of it. And so I'd like you to do a quick survey here. How many people find it easier to preach from Paul than to preach from the Gospels? Anybody ever encountered that? Anybody feel like that? Anybody? Okay. How many people think it's easier to preach from the Gospels than to preach from Paul? Two. How many people think it's easier to preach from Paul than to preach from the Gospels? Quite a large smattering of people. I think the reason why that may be true is because we've got used to a model of saying, I'm just going to pull the text and I'll play and expound every little word. But when I get to Jesus, I find he doesn't seem to do that. And I find that Jesus tells stories that I don't understand why they might even be there. Well, how is he able to commend the unrighteous manager for acting wisely when he just rips somebody off? And Jesus says, wait, what a great guy. Ripped somebody off. He's a good model for you guys. Come on, copy him. And you're thinking, how does Jesus talk like that? Or the guy who comes into the banquet without wedding clothes. You know that one? And he said, but wonderful, wonderful banquet. Go out into the highways, byways, bring it everybody in. I want a banquet. And we go, great. It's the kingdom of God. Gentiles come in. He said, oi, you're not wearing wedding clothes. Get out. Weeping and gnashing your teeth for you. You think, ooh, I'm not sure why that's there. And again, you expound that verse and you think, the wedding clothes? What? And you're just trying to figure out why Jesus might be retelling these stories in such dramatically odd ways to your and my way of thinking. Or you might find the older brother in the prodigal son. Wonderful story. Gracious God. Dangerous son, goes off, does stupid things, comes back, gets forgiven. But Jesus doesn't stop the story there. He then tells what seems to be a totally different parable about an older son who's, you think, well, that must be, I suppose, that's the religious people in my town who yelled at me when I started praying in tongues. I was like, well, it's probably not, actually. It's a massively different issue than that. And we just read it and we think, why is that there? I don't know how to do Lloyd Jones style exposition on that section when I've done a 5-sermon series. And I'm just wanting to provoke a little bit on this because I want us to see that if all we're doing is just taking a text and playing with what that one text means without framing it in God's big story and understanding what it's doing there, then we're actually not being faithful to Scripture. Lloyd Jones was not like that. He framed it very, very carefully in its big context. But if you and I do 4 sermon series playing with 4 different texts in the book and then move on to another one, then we may not do that. We may not be framing it in what I regard, and I think what Mick was explaining yesterday, as biblical theology. So, my suggestion to you is that the New Testament writers do not quote the Old Testament the way they do because they don't understand modern critical tools. They quote the Old Testament the way they do because they understand the whole biblical story much better than we do. So it's not like, how can I justify Matthew's decision to interpret it like that? It's what has Matthew seen that I haven't seen that means that that is not only legitimate, it's actually powerful and important and insightful. You with me on that? I know you're having to take that as a leap of faith because we haven't done it yet. But I want us to think, our attitude, instead of saying, how do I justify Hebrews quoting Psalm 45 about Jesus? Instead should be, the fact that God has inspired that text to be there means that Hebrews and God and the Holy Spirit know something about God's big story that I don't yet know. And I want to find out what it is. So I'm going to work hard to grapple with biblical theology to get my head around it. Are you with me on that? So maybe Matthew's seen something about the Messiah of God in the Old Testament that you and I haven't noticed. So let's take the quotation we looked at earlier from Hosea, which says, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew says, look, Jesus, in being drawn out of Egypt and going back and living in Nazareth, is actually a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if we look at that in our slightly postmodern way, as I've just been describing, we might not see the big story. We might think as follows. Hosea's talking about Israel. Matthew's talking about Jesus. Matthew's just misquoting Scripture. He doesn't know what he's doing. But I say, what if Matthew's point in that text is that in a deep and mysterious way, Jesus actually is the true Israel? And Matthew is trying to prepare you to understand that in the whole 28-chapter gospel, he's going to again and again be dropping in this idea to you as a Jewish reader or a Gentile reader. Anybody who's read the Old Testament, Jesus is the true version of the story that you've just been reading. So what if Matthew, instead of saying, oh, I had to get something on Egypt, guys, and I was floundering, so this is about Egypt, and I put them together. What if Matthew instead is saying, if you've seen what I've seen, you'll understand that Jesus is going to live the life that Israel should have lived, and that's going to be meticulous. Every step of the way, he is going to triumph where Israel had failed. He's going to live out the destiny that Israel were due to have as a light to the nations. Maybe if you've wrestled with Isaiah 49 a bit, you'll understand that when Isaiah talks about the servant, sometimes he says Israel, and sometimes he seems to be talking about a person. And maybe you'll understand that Matthew is saying, aha, Jesus is the person that fulfilled what the true Israel was really supposed to be. And maybe you'll read through the whole gospel now with your eyes attuned to the fact that Jesus is the true Israel in many wonderful, mysterious ways. I say, what if, with a question mark, like the Toyota or the Honda advert, and just say, yeah, what if that's what he was doing? Because I'm a bit postmodern, so I want to get you to ask about it. So what I want you to do now is in twos, just turn and just, I don't want kind of big parleys, because then most people don't do anything. They sit there and wait for the loudmouth to speak first. So which is, in my group, is always me. So you guys now need to turn around in twos, husband-wife couples, if you're sitting as a couple, just chat to the person next to you. And I want you to find out, in Matthew chapters 1 to 5, this is going to be a longer than a mic exercise, this is going to be a 4 or 5 minute exercise. In Matthew chapters 1 to 5, look at any way you can see that Jesus might be the true Israel in Matthew's theology. Try and understand, is this just a weird idea Andrew's trying to do to get him out of a dilemma, or is it actually a theme that Matthew's trying to bring forcefully to our attention in the way he's told his story? So that's going to mean, first of all, you're not going to ask you to read every verse. You couldn't do that in 5 minutes. But just as you flip through, most of you will know the story pretty well. What are some of the clues, if there are any, that Matthew might be saying, hey guys, Jesus is the true Israel. That's who he is. Is that all right? So rustling of pages for about 30 seconds, and then a low murmur of chatting, I expect. Is that okay? Great. Nervous laughter all the way around the room. Okay. If you are somebody who regularly teaches in your church, can you put the hand up? Actually, that's fewer of you than I thought. Okay. Well, you guys are going to be the ones who need to know. So, my friend up there with... Yep, kind of grayish hair and blue shirt. What did you come up with in your group? No, it's yeah. Don't look behind you. It's you. Okay, did everybody get that? The genealogy is rooted back to Abraham and David with a very heavily Jewish flavor and then follows the lines of the Jewish kings. Whereas Luke, who is more Gentile, says, no, let's go the whole way back to Adam because I want to show how Jesus is the true Son of Man, and I'm not so bothered at this stage about the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. Okay, good. That's a good one from chapter 1. Okay, Don Smith. What'd you get? You didn't. In no way. Oh. That is wonderful. I've never been able to... You imagine being rebuked by this man for not bringing your Bible for many years. I now feel like the boot is firmly on the other foot. Don was my pastor for many years. Okay, put your hands back up again, teachers. Yeah, a little bit more nervous this time. There's fewer of you, I know. Okay, middle of that row, you. Excellent. Okay, well, we'll just take that for a minute. What he said was that the story of Jesus nearly being wiped out in infancy is very similar to the story of Moses. You're aware that that story is unique to Matthew. You think it's quite a significant event? Well, nobody else mentions it. None of the other gospel writers are at all interested in it. And yet Matthew says, no, this is significant. I want to tell you about this because Jesus, just like the nation of Israel, was very nearly wiped out in its very infancy by an oppressive foreign power. And actually, he was saved and spared where almost everybody else was being killed. There was a mass infanticide to try and stamp out God's people in Exodus, just the same as there was a mass infanticide to try and stamp out the real seed of God, the people of Israel, Jesus. And he wants you to see that parallel. And so any Jewish person reading that story will go, whoa, this reminds me very closely of somebody. And in fact, this is just like the nation of Israel in the Exodus. Okay, excellent. Thank you for pointing that one out. Okay, you're off the hook. Okay, I know it gets harder as the time goes on, so you had your hand up as well.
Just looked at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4.
Excellent.
And then just a couple of thoughts there, where Jesus answered and replies, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Israel constantly put God to the test as it were reluctant.
Fantastic.
And Jesus didn't. Just the other one, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve again.
Which is exactly what
running after other gods, but Jesus didn't.
Superb. That's an excellent point and a very important one. If you read the temptation narratives in Matthew chapter 4, you'll see that what Jesus is doing and what Matthew is telling us Jesus is doing is that where Israel had failed, Jesus has succeeded. And what happened was, of course, there's a bit that happened in between those two. So nearly wiped out under the boot of a foreign power, flees, and then ends up being drawn out of Egypt by Almighty God, which is the quote, out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew's saying, bing, have you noticed the connection between Jesus and the people of Israel in the Exodus? You then find out that Jesus in the story, although there's a huge gap of 28 years or so in Jesus' life, Matthew then kind of jumps quite quickly in to say, oh, but what the next thing that happened in Jesus' life was having come out of Egypt, doesn't even talk about Nazareth, doesn't, like Luke does, mention the 12 years old Jesus. He jumps straight from there to say, no. Now, the next story that happened to Jesus is he was led by the Holy Spirit, slash the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, into the wilderness, slash the wilderness, like Israel was, where he was then tempted for 40 days, slash 40 years. But unlike Israel, who failed their test and were rebuked by God, saying, you mustn't put the Lord your God to the test. And I was angry with that generation for 40 years because they tested and tried me at Massah and Meribah. So I declared on oath in my anger, they'll never get into my rest. Unlike them, Psalm 95, which you know, and Exodus, the Exodus story, unlike them, Jesus said, no, I, where Israel had failed, I succeed. I am offered to test God, and I choose not to. I know that while Israel were grumbling about the bread they were eating, manna from heaven, oh, it's all this manna, let's go back to Egypt, because they had cucumbers and garlic. Imagine forfeiting the promises of God for garlic. And they say, no, I, where they said that, I said, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not interested, it's not the food, it's the living God, the words that come from the mouth of God. Where Israel had said, oh, we are going to experiment with some of these false gods. We're going to build a golden calf. We're going to, oh, save us. You're the God that led us out of Egypt. Jesus said, no. Unlike you, I will say, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him shall you serve. Do you see that again and again, Satan comes to Jesus with the same temptations that he came to Israel. But where Israel flunked it, Jesus triumphs. And Matthew's already highlighted us to the fact that that's what he's doing by telling us this quote, out of Egypt I called my son. They then move on and receive the commandments of God. Of course, Israel do, up the mountain from God himself. And Matthew makes the point, Jesus himself goes up a mountain and then starts redefining what the law is. And instead of saying, yep, this is what you shall do, he said, no, you've heard it was said to you by your rabbis interpreting the law, but I say to you, do it like this. And again, Matthew tells us in phrases and ideas and sometimes even stories that are unique to him, Matthew's trying to make the point, Jesus is the new, true, better Israel, the one who has triumphed where you have failed, and the one whom you need to follow if you want to have any hope of overcoming. Do you understand that? Now, you guys, many of you, I imagine, got some or all of those, but the exercise is so worth doing for me, not just because, I do like intellectual kind of brain tickling. I'm quite into that. I like reading and going, oh, look, a connection, old and new. But do you understand that that's not all that's happening here? Matthew's trying to say it's more than just you for you guys to be interested in 2008, if you are, and some of you maybe just not. But for those of you who are, it's not just for the intellectuals at the Brighton Conference. It's that the people of God would see that Jesus has been everything that they were supposed to be, and that it's only in him that they are able to be the Israel of God. Martin will talk about that tomorrow, I'm sure. It's only in Jesus that the people of God can accomplish the destiny that they were intended to have. And that's true for Israel. And the people of God has been redefined in Jesus. As Mick said yesterday, this prism of all of these different strands have been channeled into one laser beam that comes out. In Christ, the story of Israel has reached its climax. That's Matthew's point. So that's not just true for talking to a Jew. It's true for reading the whole Old Testament. Matthew's saying you have got to read the first five books of the Bible in a totally different way because of Jesus. You've got to understand that what Deuteronomy is about in that sense is Jesus. Because he's the one who actually did that. He's the one who actually said, no false gods for me. And therefore, he's the one who's never going to get kicked out of his land. He's the one whose inheritance will be an eternal possession. And that's not just for debating when you come up against the Israel people who get excited about the land. It's actually so you can understand the whole story of the Old Testament being boiled down into Jesus. Okay. You happy? Any questions at this stage? Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Okay. That's a very good question. The question is, how is the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 correct? I personally don't think that saying it's through the father and the mother actually helps us, because if you read Luke, you'll find that both Luke and Matthew say that Jesus was the son of Joseph. The only distinction is that Luke says, as it was thought, because Luke's making the point he was actually born of God, but everybody thought he was Joseph's son. Well, that's fine. But Joseph is where then the genealogy starts. It doesn't say Jesus, son of Mary, who was the daughter of. It says in both cases, Jesus was the son of this person. So Joseph actually then has two different lineages. So it doesn't go, if you like, you can put it like this. Jesus is here, Mary, Joseph, and then two different lines. It actually says, no, Jesus is here, Joseph is here, and then there's two different lines. So I don't think the father-mother thing is what helps us. There's two explanations which I think are both potentially very strong. One of them is that it was a levirate marriage issue, which is that Joseph perhaps was basically levirate marriage was that if a husband died, the husband's brother had to marry the wife. That is a possibility, although we've got no further evidence for that. So in other words, it's Joseph's family tree that could be seen as standing with his legal father or his biological father. The other alternative, which I personally prefer, is that Matthew is quite deliberately tracing the line through the kings who were ruling, as opposed to the people who were actually his earthly parents. So it's actually saying he was the son of David in the sense in which we would say that, you know, Hosanna to the son of David because he's the heir to the throne of David, rather than necessarily this is who his dad was. And so if you notice, the lineage in Matthew is full of the names of kings that we know were in charge, whereas the lineage in Luke seems to say this is who actually Joseph's dad's dad was. And I personally think that that's a better explanation. Obviously, to get into it in any more detail, some of the commentaries are very helpful at exploring some of that. Leon Morris's commentary on Matthew is a good place to look at for some of that. And even the kind of slightly less evangelical but very helpful at addressing that issue, Raymond Brown's book, The Birth of the Messiah, looks at a lot of these issues in a lot of detail. You may not always agree with him, but it'll be provocative. So I think if neither of those satisfy you, look into it in a lot more detail. But I think what's probably going on is it's a legal descent of the line of a king, saying this is how Jesus is truly the son of David, because these are the kings that would follow. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I think, as I said before, I think the problem with a Mary-based explanation is that he quite specifically says he was the son of Joseph, and then the line begins. So it looks logical. Jesus, no, Mary's half, maybe Mary was only dropped into it because of the no brothers thing. But I think that because it's Joseph's lineage that's been in question, I suspect that that's not, I personally don't think that's likely. And also notice that Matthew mentions many women in his genealogy anyway. I mean, he's dropping in women wherever he can. He's saying, look, this is like Rahab, and she gets in, and then Ruth gets in, and she was the ancestor of David. And then, you know, so these actually pagans and women get brought into Matthew's genealogy to make the point. So I don't think he's worried about mentioning it where needed. But if you want to go into that further, as I say, a commentary is a good place to go. But I think it's probably the legal descent of the line of the kings. That's my view. Martin and Mick may have, you know, varying explanations on that one. Okay, so we've got, that's looking at the Hosea one. Have we kind of seen something that Matthew might have seen? Jesus is the true Israel. Anybody? Oh, still awake. Okay, when I do this with young people, I tell them to slap one another, but because you're a bit more old and respectable, I'd just maybe poking or maybe just kind of back patting or something. Just turn to the person next to you and have some form of physical interaction with them to make sure you're both awake. If you're really bold, you can tango them, which is slapping them from both sides, but they may not bless you for that. Okay. Now we look at the quotation about Rachel weeping for her children in Ramah in Matthew chapter 2. If you could just have a look there, that'd be good. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they're no more. Now in our postmodern way, we read the story of Jesus and we say this about babies being killed in Bethlehem. And we rummage back into Jeremiah 31 and we say this is about Judah going into exile and Rachel as a metaphor for the matriarch of Israel being mortified that that's what's happened. That's what we read it. Okay, so we read and say babies killed in Bethlehem, Judah going into exile 600 years later and a woman who died 800 years before that crying about it. And we think, how can those possibly be about the same thing? Right? But again, I put it to you that Matthew's grasp on the big story is a lot better than ours. I just want to walk you through that. In Jeremiah 31, what happens is Rachel is weeping for the children of Israel because they've been seemingly abandoned and even the innocent have been destroyed by their enemies and they've all been taken into exile, frog marched across the desert into Babylon. And that's what Jeremiah, the whole book of Jeremiah is about that, isn't it? About the exile and about actually often the mourning, and the Book of Lamentations is his own expression of deep mourning about this terrible, deep, dark, low moment in Israel's history. But it's in that dark moment that Jeremiah sees a vision of a new covenant that's about to be inaugurated. And Jeremiah actually, in Jeremiah chapter 31, draws our attention to the fact that at the very darkest, bleakest, most pain-filled, tear-strewn moments, God is actually working about the redemption of Israel with a new covenant that's going to be inaugurated. So you read Jeremiah 31, you'll find the bit about Rachel weeping for her children, and a few verses later, you'll find saying, "But the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." This is in Jeremiah 31, just a few verses on. "And the house of Judah, it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and say, 'Oh, know the Lord,' because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more." Okay, that's where the Rachel weeping for her children bit goes on to say, right? That's what it says afterwards. So what Matthew's doing when he signposts this isn't saying, "I needed something about crying women." What he's saying is, if you look closely at the history of Israel, at the deepest, darkest, most tragic, tearful moments, when they look like the foreign power has finally crushed you and they're wiping out the innocent by the thousands, at that point, says Almighty God, "I'm forming a new covenant and I'm going to lead you out and redeem your whole nation." And so then Matthew's saying, have you noticed that just like they were being trashed by the Babylonians, crushed, and at the moment when everyone was in tears saying, "How can this be? We are so under the boot of this foreign power that he can even take our children." At that point, says Almighty God, "I am working to redeem you and bring you into a new covenant where I'm going to forget all your sins, forgive all your iniquities, and make a covenant with you so intense that my law will be on your heart and you won't even need the one on stone." And that, Matthew said, is what's beginning at what looks like this terribly dark moment in history, which is that Bethlehem, the city of David, has had all of the children wiped out. That is bleak. That is abuse by the Roman overlords. It's no longer Babylon at this point. It's Rome now. Rome is the new Babylon, and that's another whole topic. But Rome is the new Babylon. They've crushed the children, and everybody's weeping, saying, "Where is God? Where is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in this?" And Matthew says he's doing exactly what he did at the time of the exile. He is at the darkest moment of Israel bringing redemption, and he's going to start a new covenant, and it's going to begin with this child I've just been telling you about. Innocent children being massacred by the hostile foreign power. There's this massive low point, and as out of that low point comes the promise of hope to end all promises of hope. The new covenant in which God's going to forgive sins and write his law on their hearts is coming now. And Matthew is kind of, I imagine, whether he's chuckling to himself or jumping up and down, chuckling to himself because he imagines you and me trying to work out what he's doing, and jumping up and down because he's seen this is the future hope of Israel coming about in this child. And so at the bleakest, most terrible moment, God's saying, "I'm in charge and I'm going to bring hope. And I'm going to bring a new covenant." So guess what? When Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, "This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins and the forgetting of iniquities." It's not the first time he's raised that idea. He said at the very beginning of his gospel, if you understood the significance of this child, you'd see that Bethlehem's massacre of the innocents is actually a bit similar to the exile taking place. It's the bleak moment where the hostile foreign power looks like it's won and God has begun redeeming Israel. But this time, it's no longer just a promise, it's a fulfillment. Here he comes, the one who's going to bring a new covenant in which your sins are going to be forgiven, forgotten, separated from you as far as the east is from the west. It's just the power of the covenant theology Matthew has, and he's seen Jesus as not just the true Israel, but as the fulfillment of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Can I urge you, when you break bread together in your churches, and you think about forgiveness of sins, sometimes, not every time, sometimes try and frame it as teachers in the church in the context of the dramatic new covenant that's been started. Because that word appears in the Bible accounts, doesn't it? This is my blood of the covenant or of the new covenant. Just try and get your church to be able to see the biblical theology of the cross in the context of the new covenant. Because Jesus said those words, right? He said 50 words, which we repeat. And if you're in an Anglican background, you repeat almost like a mantra. Each week you take the Eucharist. And actually, it's important we understand why that's there. This is my blood of the new covenant, the one Jeremiah 31 was telling you about. I'm exploding the old context where the law had to be written on stone. It's now going to be written in your hearts. And Matthew has shown us exactly how he's getting that point. Because he's understood the significance of Jesus. He's understood Jesus is the fulcrum in the middle of this whole story. And so you'd expect Israel to be redefined around him. You'd expect the covenants to be redefined around him. How else is a new covenant going to come about in which God can forgive sins if it isn't through Jesus? But Matthew says, yes, it is. Look at him. Isn't he amazing? Do you understand? It's just the power, I think, of drilling down into some of these texts and trying to work out what was Matthew doing? What's he seen? He's not proof texting. He's not cobbling things together to try and support a flimsy argument. He's saying, if you just saw the supremacy of Christ like I have, you'd see the whole Bible needs to be rethought in the light of him. What Israel means, what the covenant even is, how sins get forgiven in the first place, revolves around this man. So when I'm starting off my story, I'm going to drop in quotes that bring to a Jewish reader those ideas and motifs. It's very significant. I tend to talk too much and too fast, so I'm just going to pause for a moment, take a sip of water, allow you to breathe on my butt. Do you ever do that? Do you ever kind of breathe on people's behalf when they don't breathe enough? I get that with Michael Ramsden. I'm sure you get it with me, so hang on just a second. Okay. Now, in fact, as we go through Matthew's gospel, not to mention the other gospels, what happens then is we see them exploring the big story that pivot on the Messiah of God, hence the name of this seminar. When you just see that the whole Bible pivots on the Messiah of God, and it's either all coming, those beams are all coming into the prism or they're all coming out of him. He is the center of it all. He's the one about which the whole thing revolves. But they often bring in plot lines and themes that, because we may not know our Old Testaments as well as Matthew did, or the Jewish readers who had to learn it by rote might have known it, they often bring in themes that we may not even notice. So what I want to do is, if you could turn in your Bibles now to Matthew 21. We'll jump out all of the fulfillment scripture, interesting things that take place, fulfilling all these prophecies about healing your sins and carrying them upon yourself, and we can get into a big debate about healing in the atonement and all this stuff. We'll jump past all of those fulfillment scriptures and come to Matthew 21, verses 33 to 44, which is, in some ways, the most blatant thing that Jesus ever says about himself as the fulfillment of the promises and about redefining the people of God. It's known as the parable of the wicked tenants, although the New Testament didn't originally have subtitles, but that's what I would call it. And I think in that parable, you know the story, it's the one about the master owns a vineyard and gives it out to tenants, goes away, and the tenants, and he then sends various people to come and pick up the fruit, and the tenants basically beat them, abuse them. Finally, he sends his son. They kill the son, and it says, and Jesus says, what's the owner going to do but come back, remove those tenants, punish them, and give it out to new tenants? And funnily enough, that is the one parable where the lid comes off what Jesus is saying. It's no, he who has ears to hear, let him hear at the end of that parable. A lot of the rest of the time in the Gospels, Jesus is saying, if you've got ears to hear, let you hear. I'm telling you something that's cryptic because I don't want to get killed yet by all these people, but I'm just wanting you to see, if you've really got ears to listen, understand what I'm saying. There's a division taking place between me and people on my side and everybody else. But in the parable of the wicked tenants, there's none of that. He's now in Jerusalem. He announces this parable. He lifts the lid and says, right, no more messing around. The owner is going to rip out the tenants and he's going to put in new tenants. The people of God is going to be changed. The ones who've been killing the prophets and are going to kill me are going to be punished, and the vineyard is going to be given out to a whole different bunch of people. So get ready. Within a week, he was dead of telling that parable. He's been telling provocative parables for 3 years. This one lifts the lid, and they hate him for it, and they plot about how they're going to kill him when they hear it. And what I want you to do is to go through that again in groups of two, and I want you to identify two sets of things. That, now there's a risk in this because I could be looking for something that isn't quite what you see, but I read it and I think that there's two moments in the story that are a little bit surprising that we wouldn't necessarily see. Well, imagine we get the big story about Israel, the vineyard, and you know, being let out to new tenants and the new people of God, Gentiles coming in, etc. We probably get that. What I want you to see though is there's two things in here that I think in our normal reading, we might not notice and wonder why they were there. The first thing is, there is a random set of details at one point in this parable. You read it through, and somewhere in those 11 verses is, I regard, a whole random set of details. You think, if I was telling this story, I would have just not put that there. That just sounds like unnecessary clutter. Okay, there's just a random set. So you're looking for one, a random set of details in the parable. I think that's just surplus to requirements. It's just, what's it there for? The second thing is, there is a very sudden change of topic. Again, as you read through the parable, I think you'll see that it suddenly seems to kink left at the traffic lights, and you think, whoa, that was at quite high speed. He suddenly started talking about something else. Why? And I want you to look at what those two things are. I won't yet ask you to find out why you think they might be there, but just look, a random set of details and a sudden change of topic. In your twos, you've got about 2 minutes to read through the parable and talk about it. Is that okay? Right. Now, I'll just say to Mick, I could have misframed the question. So what I'm not going to do is in any way eviscerate or humiliate you if you get something different from me, because it may be I just haven't expressed what I mean clearly. But I think some of you guys are probably, because I've heard murmurings, I think a lot of you guys are on the same page. You've seen that there are some random details, and you've seen that there's a sudden change of topic. What do you think the random details in that story are? Anybody want to put up their hand and say, I thought this was just odd? Absolutely. How many people got that, just out of interest? Excellent. Great. We all got it. Good. I think that's really odd. You're reading through and said, there was a man who built a vineyard and let it out to tenants. That's what I would have said, but he doesn't. He says, there was a man who let it out, who planted a vineyard and put in a fence and put in a wall and a wine press and a tower. And you just, why is all that there? Are you just painting, is this imagery? Or what's that all doing? Now, anybody hazard a guess, or anybody already know, why those details are there? Now, this is, you guys think this is scraping the barrel. Like, how Wilson's going to try and explain why the wine press is there. But I think there's a good reason for it. I want to perhaps have anybody know why it might be there. My friend there. Oh, round of applause for this man, okay? It's the portrait. Round of applause. That's not a round of applause. In my view, that's not a round of applause either. That's a ripple of applause, right? A ripple of applause is... Okay, we didn't hear what he said, but I asked you to give him a round of applause anyway. I mean, you just... Oh, rebellious and faithless generation. Thank you. Thank you. Right, okay, to find out what he said, you need to turn to Isaiah chapter 5 as quick as you can. The reason why those details are there, as my educated friend has pointed out, is because Jesus is making it emphatically clear that he is retelling a famous parable of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, we don't read Isaiah chapter 5. We start Isaiah at chapter 6, don't we? We're like, I don't get those five chapters of judgment, but I love the bit about King Uzziah dying and seeing the Lord on the throne, right? So we don't read the first five chapters of Isaiah. But if we did, we would find a very well-known Jewish parable at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And what he'd Isaiah, those verses, just read the opening couple of verses to yourself, and you'll see what that parable is describing is God saying, let me sing a love song about this vineyard. I just want to tell you about it. And he mentions this, a carefully tended vineyard with a hedge and a wine vat and a watchtower. He's saying, I was so careful and loving in the way I prepared this vineyard. I love this vineyard, but it's only produced wild grapes, which you might think, wild grapes sound great, but it's like weeds, right? It's just saying, it didn't produce what I made it for. I prepared Israel so diligently. I got the watchtower right, the wine vat right, the hedge right, and it hasn't produced what I wanted it to. And therefore, Isaiah is prophesying judgment and says, guys, you've got to watch it. You are going to get zapped by the living God if you're not careful. You are not producing the fruit that God wanted from Israel. And Isaiah, on what Israel should be doing, producing fruit, mission to the nations, is a huge other topic which we can't talk about. But Isaiah's vision for Israel and God's vision for Israel is different than that which they were producing. So Jesus tells this story and says, oh, there's a wine vat and a hedge, and everybody's going, hang on, that rings a bell. That's in Isaiah 5. I know that story. Isn't that about God saying, I love this vineyard, but it's not producing what I wanted to produce? And so Jesus says, you've seen all those symbols. I'm now going to reframe that story, but this time there's a son involved. There's a Messiah of God involved, and the story's pivoting on me at the moment in a way that it never did in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, it was a love song and a kind of a lament, saying, I wish that Israel had produced this stuff, but they didn't. But now, parable of the wicked tenants, God's going to do something because the sun's getting involved. Here come the cavalry, and you guys are going to be judged for your lack of productivity of fruits and your decision to kill the sun in 6 days' time. That's why those details are there. That's a flag up. This is the famous, and I say famous, you guys are going, oh, yeah, very famous. I didn't, probably some of you don't necessarily remember that passage that clearly. I didn't when I first encountered it either. But it would have been a significant motif for Israel that they were a vineyard that God had planted, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with grapes and figs and a beautifully productive land. And a lot of Israelites knew they weren't producing what God had intended for them. And Israel now, and Jesus now says, this is you. And because the son has been sent and you are going to kill him, the whole story is going to pivot on me. But I want you to realize that's actually exactly what God said was going to happen. Do you understand? There's actually, the story then ends, of course, with the story with the vineyard being given out to new tenants. So it actually ends with a hope that was never there in Isaiah 5. It's not just judgment, saying actually God's not going to abandon the vineyard. God doesn't say, Israel, my people, unimportant, stuff them. I'll start with somebody else. He says, actually, he's going to lease out the vineyard to new tenants. He says, I care so much about the people of God. I'm not going to destroy it. I'm going to reform it. I'm going to bring new people into it and change and add to and bring bulk and wonder and glory to the people of God. But I am going to judge the wicked tenants who have killed my prophets and are going to kill my son. Which, of course, is exactly within 6 and 7 days what has happened. They've killed the son. And day of Pentecost, and as you read through the book of Acts, you think, wow, look at all these new tenants that the kingdom of God has been leased out to. Anybody in the room Jewish? One. The rest of us, okay, there's 122 people here. One of us would have been in the vineyard. Now 121 of us are allowed in because Jesus has said the whole thing's pivoted on me. And no longer is it just a lament for a vineyard that's gone a bit wrong. It's the rescue plan in which the vineyard, the people of God, is going to be leased out to new tenants who are all allowed in. Isn't that wonderful? It's the gospel. You preach the gospel from the parable of the wicked tenants, just like you preach it from out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is the person who you were supposed to be. He is the nation that we could never have been, and as a result, you're allowed in to come and meet him. Okay, so that's the random details. What's the change of topic? Yes, my friend at the back. Okay, is that Lowell Thornett, by the way? I didn't even realize it was you. Okay. Hello. Okay. There's a shout out for you, so you'll be on the internet. So is it the change at the end when he brings the application? Can somebody pad out for me exactly what that is? What's the change? What's this? He's talking about a vineyard. What does he then start talking about instead? The stone, right? So yes, it is that. It's that bit at the end, but he stops talking about the vineyard and starts talking about a stone. What is going on here? In fact, he'd finished the story saying they sent his son, and then he goes, you see, the stone the builders rejected. You think, what on earth? You know, just suddenly lurched left, and I have no idea why you've done that. You've been talking about a son, and now you've suddenly slammed left, sent me flying into the window and the coffee all over the place, and I'm talking about a stone. Why? What's this got to do with temples? Where's Psalm 118 and all this? I don't understand why has that happened. Now, again, I'm going to ask you the question. Where in the Old Testament is the connection between the sun and the stone? Okay? In your twos, just frantically reach for something. I won't ask the teachers in the room to put their hands up. There is a dramatic connection in, maybe give you a clue in a minute if you're not sure, but there's a dramatic connection between the sun and the stone in the Old Testament. Maybe speculate as to what it is. Okay, any ideas? I want to see people clutching at straws at the moment. Okay. Abraham and Isaac. Okay, talk me through that one. Okay, so the stone altar. Interesting. Okay. That's good. I said I wanted to hear clutching at straws. That's very good. Okay. There is a connection between sun and stone in that passage. Okay. Any other ideas? Jacob laid down on the stone. Good. We're clutching even larger straws now. They're turning from straws into drain pipes, aren't they? Any other ideas? Andy Mack. Okay, now we're getting onto some more messianic prophecies about the rock from which you were hewn being like, so rock, we're going, well, we'll take that because we'll say, although it isn't the word stone, but it is a rock, and that's talking about a messianic idea and also about God's people being the rock from which you were hewn. And there does seem to be a you know, as you, any of you think about the rock idea, you think, well, the rock could be Israel, but it can also be the Messiah of God. Good, we're getting somewhere. I lay a stone in Zion, a stone that won't be shaken, right? So that's a lot of the imagery that comes again through the idea of the stone being messianic. And of course, we now know with hindsight, the stone and the sun must both be talking about the Messiah. And what I'm trying to get to is there a Old Testament text in which the stone and the sun are almost equated as being the same type of something? I'm going to put some of you out of your misery. Mick mentioned one of them yesterday. And it said it was a very significant passage about the kingdom. Book of Daniel, right? In the book of Daniel, what happens is there are two significant visions or prophecies or dreams in which the following happens. There is a series of enemies and or beasts or kingdoms set up against Israel. And at the end of the vision or the interpretation or the dream, what happens is either a stone or a sun gets established and destroys all the other kingdoms and has all the nations of the world come and worship. The first one of those is in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There was this big tonky great statue and it had bronze and gold and silver, and they were all ultimately crushed by a stone that looked tiny but eventually filled the whole earth so that every nation was affected. That's Daniel 2. That's the stone. In Daniel chapter 7, what happens is there's, again, this sequence of beasts who come and crush. And this is talking, and again, the history of it is amazing. But it's talking, again, about the Babylonian being wiped out then by the Persians, being then wiped out by the Greeks, being then wiped out by the Romans. And in the day of the Romans, a stone slash a sun coming about whom all the nations were going to worship. It's amazing. I wish I could preach about that as well. But again, at the end of Daniel 7, we have this Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days and is given all honor and glory and blessing. The beasts are destroyed. The sequence of four is overcome by the Son of Man, who's going to come and be given glory by the Ancient of Days. Now hang with me, because this is probably the most bit of the whole thing. So we have a stone and a sun within the space of five chapters in two different visions, both of whom serve as God's answer to the problem of repeated evil empires crushing the people of God. One of them uses the language and picture of a stone for the kingdom, which is why Jesus talks about stones. One of them uses the language of a sun. Now get your head around this. If you're, I don't know if our Jewish friend is, do you speak Aramaic or Hebrew? You do. Okay, well, so in that case, you will know that what we've got in the context of, in fact, in one of them, in both languages, but we've got there's actually a fantastic pun going on underneath the surface, which, of course, most of us don't read, and I don't even read Hebrew, so I'm certainly not expecting that we all will have know it. But in Daniel 2, we've got a stone that crushes all the others and fills the whole earth. The word for stone is Eben, E-B-E-N. The word for sun, as many of you will probably even know just from common knowledge around, you know, the name that Israeli people are often called is Ben something. That's the words for sun. So an Aben and a Ben. An Aben is a stone, a Ben is a sun. And there's a little play on words going on there. And so when Jesus starts moving from talking, because of course he's not speaking in New Testament Greek, when Jesus starts moving from talking to the Aben to the Ben, people are going, oh, the stone, the sun, maybe, oh, the same thing. You're actually bringing together these two ideas and saying that you're both of them. And saying that the story pivots on this Aben or this Ben, this sun, this stone, they're the same person. So Daniel 2 was talking about a kingdom being inaugurated, and Daniel 7 over here was talking about a Son of Man coming. They're both the same person, and not only that, you're saying they're the answer to the problem of the vineyard, which is that in the sun, the stone of God, which has been rejected by everybody else, the whole people of God is going to get redefined. He's the one who's going to have everlasting kingdom and rule. You're actually claiming that you're the one who's going to have all of the nations coming, bringing their tribute, bowing down, filling the whole earth from every tribe, tongue, and nation, worshiping you. That is a profoundly massive claim in a Jewish worldview. You're saying, I am the pivot of the whole story. This is how the vineyard story ends. It doesn't end with God saying, well, I'm not sure what to do about these guys. They're producing wild grapes. It ends with God saying, I'm going to send my son, my Ben, and he is actually the Aben, the stone, that's going to get rejected, but ultimately will fill the whole earth. Bit mind-bending? You've seen it before? Some of you have, most of you haven't. It's just good to kind of, to try and see where, when Matthew says and tells these stories about the Messiah of God, to try and understand what has he spotted that I haven't. And I'm not saying, I found all this stuff myself. Of course I didn't. I found it from other people who are much cleverer. But what I find profound about it is that Matthew's put it there and God's put it there to help you see the centrality of Jesus in every story. And saying, look, there's not a place in the Old Testament that somehow doesn't pivot around this guy. He is the hope of everything. He's the new Israel. He's the new covenant. He's the new sun. He's the new stone. He's the foundation of the new kingdom. He's the one that goes to the Ancient of Days. Which is why when the priest says to him, are you the Son of God? And he says, yeah, but I'm also the Son of Man who's approaching the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. That's why they then say, blasphemy, rip our clothes straight away. Because you're claiming to be the Daniel 7 guy who gets worship from every nation. You couldn't possibly claim to be that unless you were saying that you were in some way divine. And that's why it's blasphemy. And it's high treason. That's why they killed him. So it's just very important to see, and even in the parable of the wicked tenants, this is the gospel. This is the centrality of Jesus in the whole story. Everything pivots on the Messiah of God. Okay, we're nearly there. What I want to put to you, we'll just take a few questions in a minute, but what I want to put to you is that the dilemma of biblical theology, which we talked about at the beginning, I don't understand how you can quote that and say it's about this. The dilemma exists often because we don't understand the big story. Not always. There are some tough passages, right? There are. But the dilemma of biblical theology, why did you quote that like this, exists because we don't always see the big story. We stare in confusion at Matthew's use of scripture, and we even sometimes conclude he was wrong, but he's up there chuckling to himself, just going, yeah, but if you've seen what I've seen, you'll understand. Do you know, I mean, John Piper's written a really interesting essay, which I find very helpful, on why God inspired hard texts. It's very, very useful. He says, basically, God puts difficult stuff in the Bible. Because if you don't put difficult stuff in the Bible, people don't read it carefully. They don't try and bend their head around why it's saying that. If it's just simple stories, you know, how many of you know that you have to wrestle more over the parable of the wicked tenants than you do over the parable of the net? Actually, there's sometimes more to the parable of the net than we might think, but that's another story. But we read it and we go, yeah, net, lots of people, yeah, okay, great, got it. Parable of the wicked tenants, Scooby-Doo face, don't understand what's just happened there. And so we have to go and study it hard to work it out. I think Matthew's going, one day, there's going to be some white people in England who are going to get really confused about this thing, but they are going to see the revelation of the centrality of Jesus in a more wonderful way for having got confused. So I think I'm going to put it in there anyway. I'm glad he did. He's seen something of the centrality of the Messiah of God. And the fact the whole Bible points to Jesus. And that's why biblical theology is possible. Because it's not a fragmented postmodern collection of ideas, texts, words, phrases that we can just play with and expound. By the way, in brackets, I'm not saying don't do expository preaching. Please don't hear me saying that. I'm saying when you do, frame it in the big story so people are never in doubt that the whole Bible's about Jesus. Right? Driscoll's been saying this the last 2 days. We've got to preach about Jesus, even when we're preaching about some of these things. I say even when they're all about him, and it really is. And I just want to quote Tim Keller, which I found a profound quote that he gave.